So tonight we continue in our Motifs of Scripture series. And today we want to look at bread in Scripture because it comes up all the time. It's very interesting how it comes up. And of course, it ends up having this huge significance in the life of Jesus. And you can just see all along the way the thread of bread taking us from the start, you know, Adam earning his bread by the sweat of his brow, all the way to the life of Jesus, which has significance as the living bread that comes down from heaven. So there are important bread references from start to finish. We are going to look at a good number of these. I don't know if we get every single one. Maybe we do have every single one of those. And you can see that it just keeps coming up and in interesting, curious, significant ways. So important bread references. We start with the Lord's Prayer as an example. And you know this very well, but read it with me from Matthew 6:9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. So there it is. I always quote this to my wife because she's gluten-free. Honey, we need daily bread. But what you see is that bread has always been, you know, the staff of life. It's the staple that has held people together, given them fuel for all of these centuries. And we realize that there's a dailiness. That's one of the most important things to notice about everything we look at tonight. There's a dailiness to this. There is an urgent necessity all the time. Even if you're trying to be brave, you need to eat because you need the fuel. Sometimes when I'm working on a big project, I want to skip the meals. And all of a sudden, oh, man, I think I need some fuel. I have no more energy. That's bread. You need the fuel. You need that all the time. We were doing the little half marathon, a few of us, last, I don't know when that was, April. And I never got hungry. I didn't want to eat something while I'm running. But all of the good runners are squeezing those little tubes of gel or whatever. And then all of a sudden, it's like, youch, I have terrible cramps in my legs. And if I had been taking those little gel things, maybe that wouldn't have happened. But you just run out of fuel, and even taking salt, things like that. So you have to have bread a whole lot, all the time, and just bear that in mind. That's daily bread. But then we find out that this bread idea is never really limited just to the normal common food bread. But there's something else. The Lord always teaches us with this whole bread thing. And so from Matthew 4:3, this is where Jesus is being tempted. You know the story. Jesus is told by the devil, if you're the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread. And Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. And so he does not have his daily bread for these past 40 days. That must have been quite a temptation. But Jesus answers and he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. All right. So now there's the bread connection and the word of God connection. So it's not just about normal food, although there is obviously a need for normal food. But the Lord says, you know what bread is a little bit like, but more important than less important than my words. It's really important that you have every word that proceeds from my mouth. None of the words are redundant, unnecessary. Every word that I tell you in my message to mankind is more important even than bread. Well, the same. Oh, go ahead, Tom. We don't know. Tom is asking, why would it be a sin for him to have food after 40 days? We don't really know the answer to that. Just evidently, he knew that he was not supposed to accept the devil's offer. And perhaps the Father said somewhere along the line, when the temptation comes, the answer is no. But we don't know the background. Tom is asking, is there any question whether the devil really knows that Jesus is the Son? And I would say no. No question. he's known about it since the time of Daniel and the prediction of the 70 weeks. He knows all about it. So no question. It's just a rhetorical device to say, prove yourself to me, I think. John. Yeah, John is saying maybe just simply because Satan said it, Jesus knew not to do it. Sort of like if a counterfeiter offers you a $20 bill, say no. That might be the case. Deuteronomy 8:3 is Moses saying this whole thing, and that's what Jesus was quoting when he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And there it is where it was written in Deuteronomy 8:3. And Moses was explaining to the people that while they were in the wilderness, the Lord God humbled them. He suffered. He allowed them to hunger. And then he fed them with manna so they wouldn't be hungry anymore. And so that they would know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So the Lord is their protector, their provider, and food can never do what the Lord can do. So that's the whole background. So already in Deuteronomy and then quoted by Jesus, already we're starting to get the connection in Scripture that when you see something about bread, you should pay attention because bread is a little bit like the Word of God. And so there are some synapses being made here. It's interesting, too, that Job picks this up. And of course, Job is very early, even though the book was probably not organized precisely in written form until the time of Solomon. Job himself is about as old as Jacob and Esau, evidently. So in Job 23:12, I love this verse. Read it with me. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So Job is saying God's word is better than food. I consider what the Lord says to be more important than my necessary food. In other words, again, if it came to choices, you had to go a week without hearing anything from the Lord or a week without food, choose the week without food because this is better. This is more important to hear from the Lord. You need the Lord's input, the Lord's influence all the time in your life. And so Job had that one right. So your food, your health, fuel, and even your survival is not as important as God in your life. That's the main thing. Well, and then we come to this very curious shadowy figure in Genesis chapter 14. This is when Abraham had to go retrieve Lot, who had been captured by the five kings of Sodom. And so Abraham gets all of his men together and he goes and he attacks the mayors. We would call them mayors, not kings, but he goes and he attacks the five kings of Sodom. And his army wins. And so Lot is retrieved. On the way back, here comes Melchizedek. So you see in the first verse that I've underlined for you, when Melchizedek meets Abraham, he comes with bread and wine. And it says in verse 19, he blessed Abraham. And in verse 20, he continued that blessing, saying he's delivered these enemies into your hand. And it says Abraham gave 1/10 of the spoils of war to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Abraham gives spoils of war, evidently money, food, whatever, to Melchizedek. And it's so interesting that he comes bringing bread and wine. We don't really know very much about Melchizedek. But there's a fairly good chance that Melchizedek is actually the Messiah, Christ, in disguise. And whether that's true or not, Melchizedek comes with bread and wine. And you'll see several times tonight that bread and wine are coming together as a package. So here. Well, and then we can talk about the Passover. Exodus chapter 12 is the beginning of the Exodus. You know, there will be the Passover angel, the death of the firstborn throughout Egypt, and then the crossing of the Red Sea and into the wilderness we go. So this is where it all begins, and the Lord is describing how they have to kill the Passover lamb and put the blood on the door frame. And so here we are talking about bread. And you see, they shall eat the flesh of the Passover lamb in the night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So the original Passover was very simple. They needed only three things. They needed the Passover lamb, they needed unleavened bread, and they needed some kind of bitter herbs. Today we use horseradish because that's pretty bitter. So we have the unleavened bread coming up in the Passover meal. That's going to be important because eventually the Passover meal becomes the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples. And eventually after that, the Last Supper becomes the Lord's Supper, which we all celebrate to this day as communion. And so we find here unleavened bread in the Passover meal. And Jesus will make much of that in his Last Supper with his disciples. So this whole bread thing keeps coming up. And in each case, it's very significant in this case, because this is going to eventually be the Lord's Last Supper, and he's going to attach some huge significance to that Passover bread. Well, we don't know exactly how this happened, but somehow over time, the Jewish people began to feature wine with their Passover meal. And this, of course, we don't know when it began as a tradition, but we know that it was legitimate because in Jesus' Last Supper, which was a Passover meal, there was wine, and he took the cup and he spoke about that as being symbolic of his blood. So over time, wine becomes associated. And so once again, you see the couplet. We have wine and bread, just like Melchizedek brought wine and bread. And now here it is, wine and bread again. And that comes up several times in Scripture. Well, we cross the Red Sea after the Passover. We're in the wilderness. We have a million people and we need some food. Where are we going to get food for a million people? The old saying is that the army moves on its belly. In other words, you have to feed the soldiers. And it's one of the hardest things if you're going to have a tremendous army moving across country. Where is the food going to come from? And the army moves forward on its belly. Well, you have a million people out in the wilderness. Where is the food supposed to come from? The answer is manna. So we have the story in Exodus 16, verse 15. Read this one with me. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna," for they knew not what it was. And Moses said unto them, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." So you know the drill about the manna. They discover it. And the manna comes every single day except Saturdays, Sabbaths, and on Friday you take twice as much as you think you need so that on Sabbath day, Saturday, you have enough for that day too without working. And of course, the manna is not going to come. So manna is the bread which the Lord gave the people to eat. Again, what's interesting about the manna, among other things, is that it came every single day, except for Saturday. And you can't gather a whole bunch at once and think, well, now I won't go out tomorrow or the next day. I'm just going to get it all at once. It wouldn't work. It would go away. So they said, they that had gathered much had nothing over, and they that had gathered little had no lack. Think, I'm going to warehouse this stuff. It went away. And you think, well, okay, I'm just going to get what I think I need. And that was enough. So you see the dailiness of it. Our daily bread. If we're going to liken, and we are going to liken, bread to the word of God, like man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Like I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Then you're starting to get the picture here of the dailiness of the Christian life and the message of God. You need God's input in your life all the time. And you can't say, well, I'm going to go to church on Sunday and I'm going to warehouse this stuff so that when I'm hungry, when I need fuel, when I need insight, then I'll have it from Sunday. That will never do. As a matter of fact, you can't even say, well, I had my food from the Word of God, from the message of God, 3 days this week. Isn't that great? No, 3 days is not great. You need daily manna, and every day the manna would fall. And all through the day, if the Jewish people had two or three meals that day, they're eating that day's manna, not yesterday's manna, and not tomorrow's. So you see the dailiness of it all. When do you need God's input in your life? Every single day. All right, so give me an example of when you needed God's input in your life this week. Maybe for temptation, for guidance, for some sort of emotional lift, boost. So give me an example of when you needed God's input in your life this very week. If I don't have any suggestions, I'm going to call on some people because I know of some of our people who are really going through a hard time right now. Tom. That's right. A nice answer to prayer. Very good. Alice, we have to hear from you. How are you doing this week emotionally? Alice has some kind of internal bleeding going on, and we don't know why. And she just really was certain of it, I guess, over the weekend, Sunday morning. And she's just waiting for the doctor's appointment and having to trust the Lord. So it's no good for Alice to say, well, a year ago I had a really good talk with the Lord. It's like we need daily input from the Lord, daily strength and daily reassurance. And that's right. Anybody else? How is the Lord meeting a need at this time for you, Tracy? Good. Yes. So you see the dailiness. It's not okay that we are in touch with the Lord. You know, when we were 15, we went to summer camp, or even as recently as, you know, last Sunday or whatever. This is a daily thing with all of us. And that's why the manna fell every single day. That's why we talk about being in the Word every single day. I'm glad you're in the Word yesterday, but I hope that you'll be in the Word today, too. Just like the manna, you have to be each day collecting the manna, if you will, that the Lord provides. And that's a beautiful thing. Well, OK, so then we come to some of the interesting things that are going on with the laws of the Old Testament. You know that there were these burn sacrifices that they did every single morning and every single evening. Without fail in Israel, you can count on this. There's going to be a burnt sacrifice morning and evening. That burnt sacrifice is mainly a lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening. But not just a lamb. There's also what you call the meal offering or the grain offering. And so those could be fine flour offerings that they would burn on the altar, or they could be little cakes. For the most part, it was fine flour, but sometimes they're little loaves, if you will, of bread. And not only that, but every single morning and every single evening, they would take some wine and pour it on the fire, and it would sizzle and smoke and be part of the sacrifice. And that's called a drink offering. It was always poured out in addition to another offering. You would never just offer a drink offering by itself. That's poured out on top of the other part of the offering, in this case, the lamb and perhaps the grain offering. So every single day, bread and wine. Isn't that interesting? And here is the text. It's a little small, but if you can see that, read it with me about the burnt offerings every morning and every night. This is the offering which you shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs for a continual burnt offering, the one lamb in the morning and the other lamb at evening, and flour for a meal offering and the drink offering thereof. Cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even as the meal offering of the morning, and as the drink offering thereof, thou shalt offer it. Well, we keep running into bread, in this case, flour, but some of the meal offerings were little cakes of bread. And so we find this bread and wine thing coming up, and it reminds us that this was a continual burnt offering. Every single day it would happen, it would go on. No skips every day. And of course, these offerings picture the work of Jesus. And Jesus is the bread of life, as you know. We'll talk about that in a minute. And so we have the picture of the work of Christ every single day, in the morning, in the evening, without fail. You can count on it. And the dailiness of it all, not only the dailiness of it all, but in this case, the twice a dailiness of it all. And all of this talk of bread has that theme. It is ordinary, and yet it is important. It is daily, and yet you mustn't miss. It's the work of Christ every single day in our lives. Well, now let's talk about the showbread. You always know about the showbread in the Old Testament. There was inside the tabernacle and later the temple, the table of showbread. Showbread, we call it showbread in Hebrew. It looks like the word presence bread. And so it denotes the presence of God in the temple. And the routine was, the law could not be violated, was that every Sabbath day they put 12 little loaves, cakes of unleavened bread on the table of showbread in two piles, six high. And every next Saturday, Sabbath day, the priest would take those 12 and they could eat them and replace them with fresh 12. And since they were unleavened, it's likely a sort of hard and stale from the start, you know, like matzah. It's like, I don't know why it would matter if we wait a week. It's going to be hard either way. And so that was the drill. And what's interesting is that not only when we're reading about the table of showbread, not only do we have the two stacks of showbread loaves, we have other stuff on this table. The Bible says there are dishes. And we think the dishes are plates on which you set the two piles of bread. And not just dishes, the Bible says that there are spoons. It's because the showbread and other sacrifices were offered with frankincense. And frankincense, incense, was kept in the spoons. And not only plates and spoons, but also evidently flagons, bottles that we'd normally use for wine. So there it is again, showbread and wine. And not just flagons, we have bowls. Bowls we think are for olive oil. And when the priests, the bread must always be there. If the Israelites were walking in the wilderness carrying the tabernacle furniture with them, if they were walking, they would still have the table of showbread on their staffs up by their shoulders, and stacks of bread on the table, you know, don't spill them. And then a purple cloth covering. But you would never take those away. And so that there would always be the presence of God. Remember, we're talking about the dailiness of it all, right? So there would always be the presence of God. The rabbis say that the priests would replenish the table with two people. So that as one stack is removed, another stack is immediately replaced. But at no time would you take both stacks away, because then you wouldn't have continual presence of the bread on the table. You take one stack away and immediately replace it, and then take the other one away and immediately replace it. You would never clear the table, because it has to be always there. This is the bread of presence. The presence of God must always be there. See, you're starting to get a picture again. We have the continual burnt offering. There will be a meal offering every single day in the morning, every single day in the evening, there will always be the bread on the table of showbread. No exceptions. It will always be there. It's man living daily. Give us this day our daily bread. This is the text that talks about the dishes. You don't have to read it, but just notice it's talking about the table of showbread made with wood, but then overlaid with a very thin layer of gold. And you see the vessels that are on the table. The dishes, we think, again, that's to put the bread on. The spoons, we think that's to put the frankincense in, because there are other references about frankincense in the spoons. Then you have the bowls. We think that's for olive oil. And we have the covers. We don't know exactly. That's a little strange. Most people take that to be bottles. The idea is it's a jar with a cover. And we think that's where the wine was. And all of this of pure gold. And while the priests were eating the showbread loaves from last Sabbath, the others would be offering the frankincense, the wine, and the oil on the altar while they're eating it. So really, even the showbread is an offering. It's just not burned on the altar. But all of this is a sacrifice for the Lord. So that dailiness again. And then we have some references to Bethlehem. Bethlehem, remember when Jacob is seeing the angels ascending and descending on the ladder, the name of that place is Beth-El. Beth, house, El, God. This was the house of God. Well, you see it again here, Beth. Beth is house, and Lechem is bread. And so Bethlehem is the house of bread. And this is a pretty interesting place, you know. So this is where Rachel died. Jacob loved Rachel. And Rachel died in Bethlehem. So the rest of the family was buried in Hebron. They had the cave at Machpelah, and Abraham bought that for Sarah when she died. So Sarah is there and Abraham is there. And later Jacob goes there when he dies in Egypt, and Leah goes there. But Rachel never makes it to the cave at Machpelah in Hebron. She's buried in Bethlehem. This is the burial place of Rachel. Well, not only that, this is the wedding place of Ruth. Because when you're reading that wonderful love story about Ruth and Boaz, that takes place in Bethlehem. Well, then it's also the birthplace of David, because David is the, you know, great-grandson of Ruth. And so David was born in Bethlehem. And naturally, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So the house of bread, come on now. This is getting to be an awfully important place to the people who are very important in biblical history. And I have it in fine print, not because you need to see it, but I would forget if I didn't write it down. Bethlehem is founded by Salmon and his wife Rahab. We talked about her last week. So that's a great story. And not only that, we read in Jeremiah 31:15 that when the captives were being led away from the Jerusalem area to Babylon, for whatever reason, the Babylonians had made Bethlehem sort of a depot. And when the people were being shipped off to Babylon, there was weeping, because this is where they're all being gathered and from there shipped out. And so there's weeping. And Jeremiah says, Rachel was weeping for her children. Of course, Rachel had been dead for hundreds of years. But the picture was, this is Bethlehem, of all places where Rachel died. And all these people are being led off into Babylonian captivity. And it's as if Rachel is weeping for her children. All these poor Israelites, Judahites, being carried off into Babylonian captivity. And that's the verse that's quoted in the Gospel of Matthew when Herod slaughters all the baby boys under 2 years old. And Matthew says, this is the fulfillment of what Jeremiah said. Rachel is weeping for her children in Bethlehem. And so we have all those layers of meaning. But now Bethlehem, the house of bread, is becoming awfully important to all of us who love the gospel and the Bible in general. Then we come to the feeding of the 5,000. This is great in the Gospel of John because you're going to connect the feeding of the 5,000 with the great bread of life discourse. And they're all in the same chapter with just a little parenthetical break in between to explain the situation. But the feeding of the 5,000, a story that you know very well, is where we begin. So if you can see this, I know it's a little small, but try to read it with me, okay? One of his disciples, Andrew, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments which remained. So that's the feeding of the 5,000. And of course, that is significant. These people needed their daily bread, and the Lord had compassion on them. He felt sorry for them. He said, they need fuel. Poor people are suffering. They need fuel. Let's give them some fuel. And so the Lord provided the physical, common, ordinary meal, bread, for the people. But the Lord knew all along that there was a greater purpose for this feeding than just a picnic lunch for the people who came out that day. So John 6 continues from the feeding of the 5,000 to the bread of life discourse. Now, this one I know is very small, and maybe you can't see it very well, but try to read it with me and bear in mind that this is the same chapter we just read from with the feeding of the 5,000. Here's the bread of life discourse. The day following, Jesus answered them, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth. Then said they unto him, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. Then Jesus said unto them, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Well, now we're tying together all kinds of these things that have been hinted at throughout the entire history of biblical literature. Jesus here says, you're looking at me because I gave you a free meal. But there's a lot more to life than a free meal. That's what Job said. I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's what Jesus said in his temptation. Man shall not live by bread alone. What's really important is every single word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's the really important thing. Bread is good. Daily bread is necessary. But that's not the main point in life. And so Jesus is interacting with that idea. Then we come to verse 28, and he's talking about the manna. Well, as it turns out, all of that manna, the dailiness of it, was also symbolic of our daily need for Christ. And the Lord says here, my Father is giving you the true bread from heaven, even though that was bread from heaven. My Father is giving the true bread from heaven. That would be, the Lord would say, himself. And verse 34, the people like the sound of that. We want to have life, the true bread from heaven. And Jesus said, well, I am the bread of life. So when you saw that manna in biblical history, I'm that. That manna is a picture of me. Any bread that you see is a picture of Jesus. And then in verse 35, after he says, I'm the bread of life, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. That is such a monumental text of Scripture. I often talk about this text with respect to Hudson Taylor. So remember, Hudson Taylor is the founder of what was at one time the world's largest faith mission. And he had in China more missionaries than any other agency back in the early 1900s, late 1800s, early 1900s. And the whole thing was done by faith. He wasn't part of a denomination. People just had to send him money. And if they sent him money, then he would support the missionaries. And during the Boxer Rebellion in 1899, something like that, during the Boxer Rebellion, the Chinese people came to hate Hudson Taylor's missionaries, all Westerners. And all of Hudson Taylor's missionaries were in grave danger. Some had died. And Hudson Taylor had experienced the loss of his own family members, his wife, his baby daughter. And when the pressures were so heavy on him, they felt like they would crush him. This is the verse he always came to. He that believeth on me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. And he said, sometimes I would go to the Lord 100 times in a day and say, Lord, you promised to give me strength to bear up under all of this pressure, all of this loss. You promised. And he said, whenever he appealed to that text of Scripture, the Lord brought him strength, and he would appeal to it over and over and over again when his troubles were mounting up. He that cometh to me will never hunger. I'm the bread of life. The dailiness of it, you know? Not just that, oh, when I was a kid in summer camp, wasn't that really something, the experience I had with God? Or even last Sunday, wasn't that really something, an experience I had with God? No, the dailiness. And I have to tell you, say sometimes 100 times in a day. And that's what's so beautiful about this. The Lord is saying, I'm your manna. I'm the one who can make your soul hunger and your soul thirst go away. I'm the one who can help you with that. And so it was never just about manna or ordinary bread. This whole thing has been a picture of what you need, the dailiness of Christ's input in your life. Well, there's a second half to this Bread of Life discourse, which is similar to the first half. But again, with the small font, if you can read it with me. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then Jesus said unto them, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is that bread which came down from heaven. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Well, of course, he's still interacting with the symbolism of manna. And now he's saying, as the bread, you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And one more time, then you're going to see the reference to bread and wine in that, which will be more clear at the Last Supper. But for now, notice that he is telling them that just as surely as bread gives you health and survival, normal bread, so also, Jesus says, I give your soul health and survival. I'm the one who makes you healthy on the inside and makes you survive forever and ever and ever through the ages of eternity. I'm the one who does that. And some of the people stumbled at the thought of cannibalism, but it's clear that Jesus is being symbolic here. Every once in a while, particularly those in the Roman Catholic denomination, say, well, you guys take everything literally in the Bible, you born-agains, take everything literally in the Bible, and then you come to passages like this and you say, oh, well, that's symbolic. Why not literal here? And the answer is, because if it was literal there, they would have jumped on Jesus like a pack of dogs and eaten him up. That's the literal interpretation, right? That's impossible. Nobody believes in the literal interpretation of that text. We're only talking about degrees of symbolism. And in Roman Catholicism, they want there to be a wafer and a cup that is the body and blood of Jesus literally. But clearly it is not literal, because when Jesus at the Last Supper stood before his disciples and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. Eat this, drink this." They would have flown upon him and devoured him in the upper room. That's the literal interpretation. So everybody is symbolic. Now we only have to establish how symbolic it should be. Well, it should be quite symbolic, evidently. And Jesus is now saying that whole manna story, that's about me. Your need for daily bread, that's about me. This whole thing of fuel, health, life, survival, that's all about me. That's what this whole discussion has been about from the beginning of biblical history till now. Does that raise any questions or observations before we look at the Last Supper? Joanne. So on the subject of fasting. Yeah. You know, it would really be nice if you can look at your life and say, I'm more concerned about doing something else for the Lord right now than eating. I'm going to skip a meal. I think you can do that. I think there are times when you would be much helped by that. So don't always think, wow, you know, it's noon, I have to eat. No, not really. Maybe you could do something better with that time. And I'm not, you know, if you are a health nut these days, I guess we're all doing 5 meals a day now. And that's okay, whatever you want. I'm just saying it's nice if sometimes you're busy enough with your relationship with the Lord and your work for the Lord that you work for the Lord through a meal. Isn't that something? It just shows that you are a little deeper than the dog who lives at your house, if you have a dog, who never wants to skip a meal. It would be nice to think I'm not quite as shallow as Daisy. So, but yes, yes. What is your priority? I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I hope that for the sake of Jesus, you've missed some meals somewhere along the way, and that doesn't bother you. You think it's well worth it. Tom, and then Carol. I don't know that I've ever heard it, but sure, that's a good verse to use. I don't know how convincing it would be for an Arminian. It's a good idea. You know, you're granted everlasting life at a certain point in time. That's good. Yes. And then, Carol, were you going to say something once? John, sorry. John is reminding us that this is the place where so many of his disciples turned back and followed him no more. And then Jesus said to Peter, "Are you guys also going to go away?" And Peter says, "To whom shall we go?" But yeah, there's a huge defection from Jesus at this point because they really didn't understand. And as for the symbolism, it's not that hard, but okay, sure. I mean, we have all the benefit of the New Testament to help us, and they didn't have that. But it's very much like the parables that Jesus told. We sometimes say, well, the parables were to help people understand spiritual truths. That's not actually true. Jesus himself said the parables were to help those who see to see better still, and to keep those who are blind from seeing. In other words, the parables were a continental divide. Like, if you want the truth, you can ponder this for a little while and figure it out. But if you're just going to impulsively, reflexively rebel, then here's something for you to rebel against. You have to eat my flesh. And if you're not going to ponder it, then that's just repulsive and offensive, and I'm not listening to this, I'm out of here. And so I think this is one of those teachings of Jesus that sort of tests the heart. Do you want to figure this out for a while? Do you want to meditate on this? Or do you want to throw up your hands and run away? Because here's your excuse if you're looking for an excuse. And Jesus did that. Josiah. That's actually good because this next slide hits on that. Josiah is asking, so, you know, why have Christians taken differing views over the years on what that means to eat Christ's body and to drink his blood? The important thing from this great text about the Last Supper, which is similar to what we saw in John 6, is that you can see on the third line from the top, Jesus talking about his bread. He says, "This do in remembrance of me." So first and foremost, communion, the Lord's Supper, is a remembrance. Say, what is the stated purpose? Why do we do this? The answer is, oh, it's a remembrance. And then, of course, you see it at the end of verse 25 as well with the cup, this do in remembrance. So when you're saying, what did the Lord want us to do? One possibility, Catholicism, you eat him. Which is not quite literal, because then the disciples would have devoured him as cannibals right then. The Roman Catholics say, well, let's make it as literal as possible without devouring Jesus at the Last Supper. And so they have that view. The Lutherans said, it's called consubstantiation, that Jesus has a special presence in the wafer and a special presence in the wine. And that is less literal than the Catholic view, but still he's putting a special grace, a special presence in the elements. It's not so bad. The problem is, we know that wherever two or three are gathered in the Lord's name, there he is in the midst of us. There's a special presence with the Lord every single time we worship him, not just if we're having communion. So we already know that there's a special presence of Christ with us whenever we gather in his name. So, you know, for us to say, well, the communion is a super, super special presence, that's not likely in light of other promises of the Lord having a special presence with us. The communion service should not be considered more special than the other worship gatherings. And then finally, you have our view, which is what's taking place here is a remembrance. So is the Lord really in the wafer with a special presence? No, not more than he is with us when we gather in his name. But it is a remembrance. And that's why we do what we do. It's a remembrance. The Lord's next supper, we've referred to wine a couple times here today. We love this in verse 29. At the Last Supper, he says, actually, this isn't the Last Supper. There's a next supper. He says, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So this is the Last Supper, but there's also going to be a next supper, and we're going to do this again. And that, as you remember, is a Passover, so there was unleavened bread, and there was wine, and evidently that's what we look forward to in the future. So here's the conclusion. The human need for daily bread is a picture of our need for the Word. Small letter W used to mean the Bible. Now we capitalize for the Bible too, which is a little confusing, but okay. So the human need for daily bread is a picture of our need for the Word, the Bible, and for the Word, Jesus, for every aspect of life, the necessary everydayness of our relationship with Christ and our dependence on him is unmistakable in the motif of bread in the Bible. So whenever you see bread now, you have to think dailiness, daily interaction with Christ and with his word. That's the bread motif in the Bible.